Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading verse 50 through 58. So 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And God's Word says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us not only in the things around us that we see, but in a special way through your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for being the God of this Word, this living Word. May your Word live to us today, and may we live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. The Christian author named Oz Guinness, he wrote a story about the 18th century Japanese poet named Isa Kobayashi. Now, Isa's mother died when he was three, and so his grandmother raised him after her death. But then she died when he was 14. Years later, he got married, and his first child died shortly after birth. Isa and his wife then had a daughter, but then she died 2.5 years later. Now, Isa, being Japanese, was a Buddhist. And the story is that every time he went to the Zen Buddhist master for answers, the master would say the same thing every time. He would say, remember, the world is dew. The world is dew. The sun rises and the dew disappears. And so as a good Buddhist, Isa was to accept what they call evanescence. Evanescence is the fleetingness of life. It's suffering and even reality itself for the Buddhist is just all fleetingness. It's just nothingness. But see, Isa, even though he was supposed to be a good Buddhist monk, he struggled with death. And so he wrote a poem, a haiku poem, after the death of so many of his family members. He wrote, this dewdrop world is a dewdrop world. And yet, so something about death left Isa with this and yet factor. Something leaves all of us with the and yet factor of death. Right? Someone dies and we feel this and yet factor, this thing that's hard to define. So whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a Buddhist, a Hindu, everyone has it. Everyone struggles with the reality of death because death stings. And so it doesn't really matter if you believe in a cycle of reincarnation like Buddhists do or Hindus, or whether you believe in absolutely nothing after death like an atheist. Death stings. And so we try to avoid death or not talk about it. But there's still this nagging and yet of death. Well, as Christians, we know that the and yet is answered in Jesus Christ. Yes, death still stings for believers. We can't minimize death. Nobody wants to see a loved one suffer. No one wants to see a loved one die. But the and yet has already been answered in Jesus Christ. He has fully answered the and yet in his death and resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that we should minimize death or suffering. It hurts. We've all seen loved ones die and suffer. As a teenager, I remember my tough, muscular Uncle Gary, who was raised in this church. I remember him seeing kind of wither away to nothing because of pancreatic cancer. Death stings. It stung for me to see my uncle suffer like that. And then I remember even more vividly my grandmother, my pudgy grandmother, who served here for so long. I saw her wither away to skin and bones because of cancer. And even though I knew she would go to be with Christ, death stings. It hurts. Or another one was a phone call I received that my uncle Dick, Richard Canfield, had died suddenly of a heart attack. I didn't even get to say goodbye on that one. We didn't know he was going to die. It was just like that. And he's, out of all my uncles, the one I thought should live the longest to make my kids laugh, because he was such a goofball, he could make anyone laugh at any time. And yet death came unexpectedly. And so death stings, even for the Christian. We can't minimize that. We see death around us. It should disturb us. Suffering and pain we see in the world, it should make us want to cry out like things just aren't as they should be. This isn't the Garden of Eden anymore. We weren't made for this shame and corruption that we all experience through suffering and death. But, and this is a big important but, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a person in Jesus Christ, I can look death in the face and say what Paul said, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And as Paul said, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us the victory over the sting of death. And so as we look at our text today, I just want to show you that Paul gives us three words or three things regarding this "and yet" factor of death. First, in verse 50 through 53, he gives us a word of explanation about this "and yet" factor. And then in verse 54 through 57, he gives us a word of celebration. And then finally, he ends with a word of exhortation in verse 58. So a word of explanation, celebration, and finally exhortation. So first, in verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Now, in the verses that precede this text, Paul was answering a question that the Corinthians probably posed to him in a letter. And that question was, how are the dead raised? And so Paul explains that more or less, how the dead were raised. But in this section here, he's answering another question, and that question is when. When are the dead raised? So Paul doesn't really go into great detail about this here. And in fact, he probably couldn't go into great detail, but he simply says this, "I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden in the past and has been revealed and is now known. So it's not quite the best translation, maybe. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that's still hidden. But actually, a mystery is something that's just been made known. And Paul is making it known through his teaching here. And this mystery is that we will not all sleep, which is a metaphor for death, but we will all be changed. And so the Corinthians, it looks like they were stumbling on the idea of, well, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to us who are still here, right? If the dead are resurrected, how can we be resurrected if we never die? And so it's something they were wrestling with. Maybe you don't wrestle with that, but that was a stumbling block for some of the Corinthians. Paul says, he starts his answer in verse 50. He says, "Flesh and blood," which is synonymous with the perishable. He says, "Our bodies as they are perishable. So then, to answer the question, how can the perishable inherit the imperishable if we're stuck in these bodies?" Right? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be stuck in a body with aches and pains for eternity. It doesn't sound very fun. And if you're a good bit older than me and you have more aches and pains, you can probably say amen to that. And so the Corinthians were struggling with this. It's a good question, Paul says, more or less. And his answer? They can't. You can't. Our bodies, as they are in this life, are not the same as they will be. And so we obviously have flesh and blood, biological bodies, that are not the spiritual bodies Paul talks about in verse 44 of this chapter. But the question is when? How does this all happen? When does that happen? How is it believers going to be changed? Well, Paul doesn't really answer that. He doesn't say exactly what it looks like. And he probably couldn't say exactly what it looks like. And I also take that from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John, telling his audience, says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So what we will be like in the future has not been made known. But John was content and Paul was content just to simply say, it's okay. When Christ appears, we will be like him. We will not be in these bodies as they are anymore. Well, when is this all going to happen? Will it take long? Will it be a drawn-out process? Paul says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. That word there in the original text is where we get our word atom, not A-D-A-M, but A-T-O-M. And it just means something indivisible. It's so small to the Greek mind, it was just something you couldn't divide, even though we know now you can divide it. So it's something just so little, so fast. Christ will return in a twinkling of an eye. So we won't be hearing on the radio, maybe like some Christian novels put it, you know, that Jesus returned in Jerusalem and he's making his way east or west and he's making a tour, or like we hear in some other Christian novels. No, one moment things will be as they are, and the next moment everything will be changed. One moment you'll be eating dinner, and the next moment the whole world will know that Christ has returned. And Paul says this is at the last trumpet. Now, personally, I doubt this means that there's a series of trumpet blasts, therefore we're waiting for the last one. And I don't think it really means that God necessarily has a very large trumpet up in heaven that he's waiting to blow. I think it's figurative, but if you think it's literal, that's okay. God in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament speaks of God in trumpet blasts kind of coming with God's appearance. For example, in Exodus 19, in chapter 20 as well, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the text talks about thunder, really loud stuff, lightning, clouds, and then a loud shofar. A shofar is the trumpet that the Israelites would have used that was made of a ram's horn. And so God's appearing, his appearing was always being announced by cosmic tremblings, by thunder, lightning, clouds, and something that sounded like a trumpet. All this loud stuff and very visible stuff. And then the prophet Zephaniah also speaks of the day of the Lord, a judgment day, saying it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. And so once again, we get imagery. This time it's darkness, not lightning. It's trumpets and a battle cry as well. So all this loud stuff that's no one can miss. You can't miss the Lord's second coming. It'll come in a flash with the trumpet call. And so Paul doesn't really go into all the details about this trumpet call and the sound and how it's going to work and how the dead will be raised imperishable and be changed. He just simply says those who have died in Christ will be resurrected imperishable. You will be resurrected, you will be you, but yet you won't be the same. We will all be transformed in a flash, in an atom, something indivisible, quick. And so Paul's explaining to his beloved Corinthians, saying, don't worry, guys. They were worrying. They had other questions about the resurrection. He says, don't worry, guys. You're not going to be stuck in your suffering bodies. You will have bodies. He says there's a spiritual body and a physical body. He doesn't say you're going to be some kind of ghost-like creature that doesn't have a body. But he says, don't worry. You will be clothed in immortality. Your souls have to meet the dress code for heaven. And God himself will provide you with those heavenly clothes. So don't worry. Now, moving on, Paul also has to explain these. After explaining these truths, he wants to burst into celebration in verse 54 and 57. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So at that great final moment that we just read about, when our mortal bodies get to be clothed in immortality, death will finally be defeated. And Paul loosely quotes here from Isaiah chapter 25 and Hosea 13 to make his point. His point is death does not get the last laugh. Although death may be laughing now, it doesn't get the last laugh. Death does sting you like a bee. Death does hurt. But in the end, that bee, that sting, will be killed itself. And yet here we are on this side of eternity, and often we think that death is getting the victory, right? We see corruption, we see fighting, we see all kinds of things. And yet we try to fight death itself often. We have healthy practices, we have the medical field, we have medicine, and all these things we try to do to fight death, but eventually death wins. But he doesn't ultimately win. Verse 57 says, through Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, he gives us the victory. Now, maybe you're wondering, if we already have the victory in Jesus, then why do we still suffer? Why do we get sick? Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why can't the Christian life be like a bed of roses? Well, that's difficult to answer, and I think you can answer it in many ways. But I want to answer it simply from the point of view of this text this morning, and that's from verse 56, as well as the help of Romans. So Paul says here, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, I don't know about you, at first glance, it seems kind of weird. I read over that and read over it, and it's like, why is the power of sin the law? Well, I'm guessing the Corinthians understood that. At least I hope they did. I hope Paul taught that when he was there with them for about a year and a half. But in any event, he teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12 all the way through verse 14. So in Romans 5, Paul says this. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, he says, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even though those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. So I think we need to summarize that. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. We can read that in Genesis chapter 3. And just as a side note, I don't think we should think of sin as, oh, I did wrong, now I'm doing right, I'm not sinning. Oh, I did wrong, or I, you know, check mark, did bad, slap my hand. No, sin in the Bible, I see it more as a power. Sin is a corruptive force. Sin is a power, a force that dominates and perverts all that God created, which was good. And so sin enters the world, death follows after sin, and now we see sin and suffering and fighting and death everywhere because sin entered first. And so yes, you do bad things, that's sin, but yet we are by nature sinful because we are in a world that is corrupted by sin. Sin is a power, it's a force. So this corruptive force called sin entered the world by Adam. And Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians, by birth we are all in Adam. And so all humans have been corrupted by the power of sin, therefore all die. Now, even though I explained that, I wrote it out and explained it to you, I still don't really know how that works. Okay, a lot of theologians try to explain it in certain ways. That's fine and sometimes helpful. But I know one thing, though. As I look around, I believe it. I see it's true. Right? There's death and corruption everywhere. Everybody dies. Even infants in the womb die, even if it's not their fault, if they were aborted. Doesn't matter. Death and corruption is everywhere. All humans have been corrupted by the power of sin, and therefore all die. But it's a vicious cycle that just isn't about sin. It's sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, and on and on and on. And then Paul adds to this cycle in verse 56. He says, the power of sin is the law. And so it's not enough that we have that cycle of sin and death, sin and death. Now all of a sudden he introduces something called law. And when we think of law, we usually think of Moses, right? Not Adam, but Moses. Although it's not Moses' fault, so you don't have to blame him. The power called the law, which Paul introduces by using the illustration of Moses. He says in Romans 7, he gives an example of this in Romans 7. He says, the law is not sinful, though, so don't mistake that. The law is not sinful, but the law arouses sin. The law stimulates sin within people in this fallen world. And Paul in Romans 7 uses coveting as an example. He says something like, you know, I didn't know what coveting was until I found out through the law. And then did that help him? No, it actually made it worse. When he knew about coveting, it made him want to covet. And this we simply see with children. It's a good example. You tell the kid not to go eat a cookie and take it from the cookie jar. What's he going to do? He's going to be tempted to eat it. Or you say, hey, don't look over there. I have a surprise for you. What do? They look. We all do that. That's the law principle at work. And so prior to that, you could covet, even if you didn't know what coveting was. But Paul introduces, through the law, he says, that this made the sin known. It aroused sin within us. So, was there sin then before the law was given? Yes. Paul said that in Romans 5:13 that we just read. He said, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but it wasn't counted as a transgression against a specific law. It was just sin in general. A child can covet or sin in any way, even if they don't know what coveting is. It's still coveting. So prior to Moses, coveting was coveting. Murder was murder, even if they didn't have a word for that. I'm sure they did. But it wasn't against a specific law. Nevertheless, Paul says, sin reigned from Adam and Moses, and therefore death reigned. From Adam to Moses, excuse me, from Moses to Christ, then it got even worse because the law was introduced. Now the power of sin was aroused by the law, and the sting of sin was death. And so we have this cycle now, not just sin and death, it's sin, death, law, sin, death, law, sin, death, and law. And Paul cries out then, well, who can give us victory over this vicious cycle? I don't know about you, but it's a vicious cycle apart from Christ, right? We've got sin in my heart, sin in the world. I see people dying and suffering. There's death everywhere. And now I've got the law to deal with. Who can save us from this vicious cycle? Who can conquer the power of sin and law and death? He says, praise be to God. Jesus Christ gives us the victory. Jesus defeated sin by being the perfect sacrifice. Jesus defeated law by perfectly fulfilling the law. And Jesus defeated death by being raised from the dead. And so our only victory is in Jesus Christ. And now because we have that victory in Jesus, Paul gives us a word of exhortation in verse 58. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul just told us what must happen. We must be clothed with the imperishable clothing to enter the kingdom of heaven. He told us what will happen. Death will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up and be no more. And now he tells us what we should do right now in the present. Because of the presence of the victory of Jesus, which is going to come in the future, because that is with us, we should live in a certain way. How should we live then? Paul gives us two imperatives. First, he says, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Well, how were the Corinthians moving? If you've read the book recently, maybe you know. The Corinthians, in this context, they were being moved to deny the resurrection. Some of them actually said it wasn't going to happen. There's various reasons why some people believe they were saying that, but they were being moved away from solid Christian teaching that Jesus was resurrected and that we will be resurrected. Also, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see a large part of it is devoted to sexuality. The Corinthians were being moved to a life of sexual immorality in various ways that perverted God's intended sexuality for us. They were also being moved to divide into factions over leaders. That's how Paul starts the book. They were dividing over all their different leaders. They were the original people who made denominations. They are being moved to cause divisions over spiritual gifts. Pride was taking root in the church. And so in short, the Corinthian church was not standing firm at all in the gospel. They were on very shaky ground as a church, and Paul needed them to heed. They needed to heed Paul's warning. And so Paul says, secondly, they also need to stand firm by giving themselves to the work of the Lord, right? You've got to replace the bad with something good. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. So faith in the resurrection to come, faith in something that we have not seen yet, should motivate you now to a life of godliness and a life of working for the Lord. But too often, though, when Christians talk about end times, it's not to stir them up to serve the Lord now. Usually it's about debating, you know, the finer details of how things are going to work out, or, you know, what's your view on this or that. And while those things are somewhat important because they're revealed in Scripture and we should dig into Scripture, they're not the main push. They're not the main essence. The reality is that future event that's going to happen should change you now to serve the Lord, period. That solid future reality is what should drive us to live by the Spirit and for the Spirit in a way that's pleasing to God. Now note, we're not to be driven by the law. That law, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, that's a part of that old system. Sin, death, law, sin, death, law. Instead, we're to be driven by the Spirit, living a life pleasing to God now, which is fueled by that future victory we already have in Christ. Now, I've heard some Christians say of other Christians, usually it's in a snide way, they'll say something like, oh, he or she's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? They're just so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, I actually disagree with that. It's actually the heavenly reality that we know of that makes us earthly good. Right? It's that victory that we already have in Jesus, that victory that will come from heaven when Christ appears, that should fuel us to serve the Lord now. And so if you are not heavenly minded, you will be no earthly good. You must be heavenly minded. You must have your mind on that future victory, which is already yours. So be heavenly minded. That's the and yet factor for the believer. Now for the unbeliever, the and yet is not hopeful at all. For those who reject the offer of Christ, the and yet is eternal shame. It's eternal corruption. Now I didn't tell you in the introduction, but Isa Kobayashi had a third child after his second one died. And that third child died 3 years later. Later then, shortly after the child died, his wife died. So after all this death in his life, what was it, like five family members, he wrote another haiku poem. This is what he had to say. Outliving them all, outliving them all, the cold. Outliving them all, outliving them all, the cold. the cold. See, that's the description of the despair of someone who doesn't have the "and yet" factor answered in Jesus Christ. That's that cold he's describing as a Buddhist. That's the hopelessness of the grave without the present reality of the victory of Jesus in your life. And so if you're here today and you don't know if you have the "and yet" factor answered by Christ for you, if you think of the future as coldness and sorrow and confusion, then I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection, the way, and the life. And you will have victory in Him. Because that "and yet" factor is totally answered for the believer. It doesn't mean that there's not suffering. It doesn't mean that we won't grieve when we lose a loved one. But it means that it is answered. And in a twinkling of an eye, we will be like Him. See, God didn't design us for this vicious cycle of sin, death, law, sin, death, law. No, He designed us for life with Him. And so praise be to God that He's answered this "and yet" question in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we have the victory in You and in You alone. Help us, Lord, as we so often get distracted by the things of this world, even good things that You've blessed us with, Lord. But help us not to be so earthly minded that we're no good. Help us to be heavenly minded so that we are good for You here on earth, serving You. Help us to stand firm, Lord. It's in Your name that I pray. Amen.